They'll take their time in the Word this morning. And I want you to be with me in Mark in chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2. Now I'm going to read the account from Mark's standpoint that you heard read from Matthew's standpoint. You notice some difference. You will notice. Matthew has something there on the response of Christ that Mark doesn't. We're going to look and stay with Mark's account, but I want you to be familiar with it. So look with me, please, verse 23, Mark 2. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. This is not an unusual thing to be doing. You do not have to be cutting a swath through a man's field and rendering damage to his property, because roads and paths often skirted along the edge of grain fields. It was a normal kind of travel and journey. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. They were hungry. This was a snack and something of a kind of a granola experience as they're eating their way along. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, or look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now that will call for our attention. Were they really breaking the law? That's the question. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? And he and his companions. How he entered the house of God in the name of in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread." This is the showbread, the bread of presence that was in the tabernacle, 12 loaves of bread, "which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and gave it also to those who were with him." And it seems in verse 27 that what is taking place now is a summary statement that referring to the way in which Jesus had been handling himself throughout this entire Sabbath episode. He was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not for the Sabbath. Now, Mark here gives us his own summary at verse 28. Consequently, this is a conclusion that is drawn here. This little word is what Mark's way of showing us. Here's the conclusion. Rivet your eyes on this. He's telling you exactly what he wants you to know about the Messiah in this conflict with the Pharisees on this, regarding the Sabbath. Here it is. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The word Lord here is in really put right up front in the text, so you want to get some highlight on this word. This is what he's drilling in on. Lord. Lord, Son of Man, even of the Sabbath. We are familiar with the use of commemoration. We have a lot of days in our calendar year that we use to commemorate. What do we do with commemoration? It is a means of preserving the memory of certain individuals and what they accomplished. We have a long list of them, and they can serve a very useful purpose. We had one last weekend. Actually, yesterday was Memorial Day, but we observed it the week before. Mother's Day, not too long back. Father's Day, coming forward. Independence Day. Martin Luther King Day. Washington, Lincoln Day. Why do we do these things? So that our minds will go to what these people contributed to society, our civilization. And a healthy society observes these days, doesn't become totally self-absorbed, but appreciates, thinks upon what these people did by way of contribution. That's the purpose of a commemoration. They're valuable, very useful. Israel had a commemoration, had a lot of them built into their calendar. But Israel's commemorative events were not to focus on particular individuals within Israel. They didn't have an Abraham Day, Moses Day, David Day. They didn't have those. Days and festivals in Israel, without exception, drew Israel to look where? To look to their God. To revel in Him. Celebrate Him. Enjoy Him. Exalt Him. Everyone, in some form, some fashion, to come and to see God. One of those primary commemorative experiences was the Sabbath day. Every seventh day, it just came around. Has a way of doing that. Came around every Friday evening. Shabbat. A very, very consequential time in Israel's weekly calendar. Now, when we come to the Gospels, what we discover is that there are six. I have listed three here, but actually there were six. There were six Sabbath controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees. We have two of them here, one in Mark 2, our passage this morning, and then Mark 3. And then there's one in John 5. The one in John 5, you should be familiar with it because there is a follow-up regarding that controversy. There is a follow-up there where Christ goes into an extended teaching, preaching regarding His person, who He is, and what He has done. In terms of the Father's working, He was working, and that what they had seen in Him was one who was equal with the Father. I mean, it was that kind of talk that got Jesus into some serious trouble with the Pharisees. Out of that Sabbath controversy came the claim, the very clear and bold claim, that He and the Father were one, and that what He was doing on the Sabbath was the work of the Father on the Sabbath. These Sabbath controversies were very important. As I said, there were six of them. There was one in Luke in 13, verses 10 to 14. The synagogue official gets incensed because Jesus heals a woman on that Sabbath. And we're going to look at that more in a couple of weeks when we come to see what Jesus did by way of healing on the Sabbath. In Luke 14, He did the same thing. Heals a man with dropsy on the Sabbath. And then in John 9, maybe the best known of these, is where Jesus heals a blind man, tells him, he spits in the dirt, makes some clay, puts it on the man's eyes. The man goes, washes his eyes, he sees. And then you get into this whole account in John 9 where the Pharisees, they're none so blind who will not see. They were really the blind ones, and the man who was blind could see, and the ones who thought they could see were really blind. And you follow them all the way through John 9, and you see, but they were angry because Jesus had the audacity to tell this man to go and make clay and heal this man on the Sabbath. Think of it. Think of this. And they went after Him. So these Sabbath controversies, then, are very important in communicating to us truth with regard to the person of Christ. And I think this is probably what we're going to see in a special way this morning. We will see this. I'm sure of that. That Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees over the Sabbath revealed the spiritual bankruptcy of Pharisaical Judaism and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Sabbath. Focusing primarily, though, on the latter issue, namely, that here is another testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. He's God in their presence. See, this Sabbath controversy is not simply about can you eat cereal on the Sabbath day? Make it and eat it. The point here is not primarily that it's that mercy is more important than just strict ceremonial law, though that's one of the issues. It is about the person of Christ and who He is, and the assertion of His authority. Keep that in mind. Now, this Sabbath issue is so important that the passage that was read to you from Matthew 12, I think I need to tell you something as to why Matthew put it there, and it helps you to appreciate it's the same story. But Matthew put it in Matthew 12. He arranged it, he laid it out there, because at that chapter, remember your chronology in Matthew, that was the chapter where Jesus, it all came to a head. The response to Jesus for what He was doing on this Sabbath day here was so fierce so hostile on the part of the Pharisees that it moved on in to this statement by Jesus that they were committing the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I mean, it moved to that because the Pharisees then attributed the miracles of Christ to Satan himself. So you can see this is a very important picture that's presented here regarding the person of Christ. And it puts him right at odds with the Pharisees. Now, this passage is going to have four steps in it. And we'll follow them in this manner. The first of these is to help us, actually the first two will help us to set the scene. In the first of these, the Lord of the Sabbath, we see him allowing his disciples to pluck and eat grain. Look at this in verse 20. There are two issues that we need to get a handle on to appreciate what's going on here. It came about that as he was passing through the grain fields, on the Sabbath, circle that, that's what we're going to look at here, on the Sabbath, and in the second place, that they plucked and they ate. Now, these are the two precipitating issues, concerns. First one, it was on the Sabbath. What is Shabbat? Let me give you kind of a Reader's Digest summary of the Sabbath for Israel. We need this background. The Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the only sign. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. It kept before Israel's mind, preserved the truth in their thinking, that they were uniquely related to Yahweh, their God, the covenant God, the Lord of Israel. Every Shabbat, this was a reminder to keep that truth before them, that it was a mark of ownership, that they were identified with the Lord, and it was an acknowledgement of his authority, and its teaching ran off in three directions. I mean, this was what would have gone on in their thinking as in the commemorative event. That it was a reminder that God was the creator and sustainer of all the earth. It's laid out in the fourth commandment. Why do you remember the Sabbath day, Saturday? Why do you do so? Because it reminds you of the creator God and the way in which he created in 6 days, and on the seventh he took a Shabbat, a rest. The second thing that it drove home to the Jew was that it was a reminder that God was a redeemer. This comes out in Exodus in 31, in 12 to 17, that Israel was to commemorate, have this day of commemoration, to be a reminder that God had been the one who had, in an extraordinary way, brought them out of their bondage to the Egyptians and had given them their freedom. And then there was this third factor that was involved that ran along with the others, namely as a provider. God was the provider. As the provider, how would they have been reminded of this? They had to shut down everything. They were not to have worked on Shabbat. We have to search around the Old Testament a little bit to find out the degree to which they couldn't have worked, but we know this much from the Old Testament. According to Exodus 35:3, there were to have been no fires in the home. Don't turn on the stove, ladies. It's Shabbat. No fires. You get your bread ready on up until Friday evening. You get everything you need for Shabbat. You get it ready up to that point. You stay at home, Exodus 16 and 29. Not a day to go to the beach. Not a day to go off and do other things, to go up to Mount Hermon and play in the snow. Shabbat was a day in which you stayed there. It was a day in which you certainly were not free to gather firewood. You could get into very serious trouble if you took it upon yourself to go out and gather firewood. Numbers 15, 32 through 36, which reminds us of what the penalty was for violation of the Sabbath, namely the death penalty. I would think we would have to say that commemorating this day of commemoration was to have been considered with the utmost seriousness. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath was an index of... It was a day in which it determined or revealed the degree to which they were committed to the covenant. God took a very dim view of Israel's treating lightly and setting aside the Sabbath. You see this through the prophets. So here is what Shabbat, here's what it said to the Jew. It said to them, that, or here's what they were saying and observing it. I am identified with the Lord, the Creator God, and He is our covenant God. And I acknowledge His authority, and I trust Him. Trust Him, yes, you would. Even in the plowing and reaping seasons, you would not plow, nor would you reap on the Sabbath. You quit. Now, I know that some of us can really appreciate that. Maybe I don't want to be discriminatory here, but some of you who are particularly driven to get things finished, you know, others a little more laid back about finishing things, but for those of you, I've got to finish this. When Shabbat came, you stopped it. Well, they take an incredible amount of discipline. Want to fudge a little bit? Slip out early the next morning? Just that corner of the field, if I could just get that in, because what about rain? Or what about, I could lose it. It brought some tensions, which were good, because it did this, had this effect. God provides. He will take care of us. We will trust. There is a rest in which we must reside. Now, that's some very important thinking, as we're going to see, because it is the seed, those are seed truths that flower in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there is Sabbath. That's the day. Now, we need to look at another issue here. As I said, the Sabbath day was the sign of the covenant for Israel. It demonstrated her unique relationship to Israel. But the Mosaic, but there was another factor here that we've got to get in place. And that is this plucking and eating. Plucking and eating is referenced for us here, this process, in Deuteronomy 23 and 25. That the Mosaic law permitted the plucking and eating of grain, or grapes. If you're going by a vineyard, grapes hanging off the vine there, and you're moving along the pathway, well, hey, you can have at it. But here's what Deuteronomy 23, 25 said. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Well, the point is this, that you were allowed to go in and take a handful of grapes or grain. It was a mercy provision in the life of the nation. It taught generosity. It was a reminder of who owned the land. It was not yours and mine in the first place. It belonged to God. So you could eat something, but no doggy bags. No carryouts. So you could just eat what you could eat right at that point. There was a tree across from my house there where we grew up. And there are a couple of people who remember this little place I'm about to describe. There's a hill that went right by our house. And this road that went down the hill, and right across from us there was Mrs. Wilson lived right over there, and she had an incredible plum tree. I mean, not these little plums, but nice plums. I can see their color now. They just get that little rosy glow on them, and they were ripe and they were good. Well, every kid that was going down to the park, and that was a favorite place to go. There was a creek and a spring down there, and it was just the place to go. But if you went down this road, you passed that plum tree. I'm telling you, not many could resist it. Mrs. Wilson didn't mind, but don't bring a box there and put it down and get all the plums. So, all right, go ahead, pick one or two off the ground or reach right up. Of course, they would get rocks, and try to rattle the tree a little bit. But this is the provision that God put in Israel, this kind of generosity. So God had given this provision for Israel. All right, so thus far you're saying, okay, so what's the problem? This looks pretty good so far. Sabbath, it's a day of joy, festival, celebrating God. It's a day in which if you're out for this walk and you can, and you reach into the grain and you get a little bit to eat, you satisfy your hunger, nice. Enter Pharisees. Notice this step in the story. The Lord of the Sabbath is challenged. He's challenged by the Pharisees for letting his disciples pluck and eat grain on the Sabbath day. Verse 24. They ask him this. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on Shabbat? Well, we've got to do some consideration of where do they get this law that they were saying that the disciples had violated? What they were doing was raising a question regarding halakha. That is, in rabbinic and Pharisaic Judaism, there had developed, listen carefully here, there had developed an extensive code built upon the fourth commandment. And through the years, the rabbis had, in their desire not to, and you could see at first, it was just the desire to apply the law and be careful. I mean, at first it probably was, it was a legitimate concern to reverence and protect the Sabbath. So here's the way the mind went. That they then began to create ways in which this fourth commandment would be applied. Well, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this? And so the rabbis, after, you know, a lot of committee meetings, and committees can really create some volumes of minutes. And out of all of that, there came then Jewish rules for the Sabbath. And if they were kept, they could be very burdensome. One of them, speaking from that time period, said this, and I quote, "The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for, teaching of Scripture thereon, is scanty and rules many." So they had developed no less than 39 categories of rules to help you to understand what it meant not to work on Shabbat. And they had subcategories. I'll give you just a couple of examples of where this went. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that everybody in Israel was doing all this or not doing these things. This was Pharisaical code. And to be a super achiever among the Pharisees, then you would have pursued these things. And I should say this also. For many in Judaism in the first century, the Sabbath was a day of a joyful festival for which it was really designed. It was a day in which was celebrated and enjoyed. However, merit theology had choked the life out of it. You know what merit theology is? Legalism. I'm going to come back to that. Just hold it for a minute, but let me give you some ideas or some examples of the kinds of things they had done to try to protect the Sabbath. They had, for example, a woman looking in a glass on the Sabbath. Women were forbidden to look in the glass on the Sabbath because they might discover a white hair, attempted to pull it out, and that would be a grievous sin. Clothes ought not to be dried by the hot air of a stove. That could be considered work. An egg may not be boiled by putting it near a hot kettle or in a cloth or in sand heated by the sun. I got an egg, whoops, dropped it, went into the sand. Hey, I got a boiled egg. No. This is work. A radish may be dipped into salt but not left in it too long since it would be made to pickle. I mean, this thing goes off in a lot of directions. What was the desire? The desire to protect the Sabbath. And what the Pharisees then had done here is that in creating these 39 kinds of work, which they said was prohibited, that the Pharisees then charged the disciples with reaping on the Sabbath. They said, "You're reaping." That by reaching your hand in there and taking that grain and rubbing your hands together and blowing away the chaff and then getting the kernel, a little granola, and eating it, that's the same as putting the sickle in and working on the Sabbath. This is what they were saying. And this may seem strange to us, but this is the way they thought. And therefore, you see what their conclusion was then with this. What did they do with this? It was therefore a means of discrediting Jesus and the disciples. Because therefore, by doing this, by reaping, violating code on the Sabbath, this meant they were not among the righteous, as they determined the righteous, because what Jesus has already said with regard to the righteous in 2:17, that the righteous were those who considered themselves as keeping code, the code of the law. So Jesus and his disciples were not among the righteous, quote unquote, that is by their definition of what righteous was. Therefore, Jesus was disqualified from any messianic claims because as well, and his disciples were following a false Messiah. That's where they went with this, an attempt to discredit him. Now, what's working here? Well, what you see working here is legalism. And let me just give you, I only have time for a thimbleful here of legal statement about legalism. But I'm telling you, there is a little legalist in every heart here this morning. So don't think you and I sit here as some kind of objective observers on some people who once upon a time had some very bad attitudes. But we're good people. We don't do that. Legalism, in essence, is this. It's the mentality. It's a way of thinking with regard to the law. It's not law. Law is not legalism. It's the approach which you take to law. You can be a legalist in your approach, the way you think about God's law, or you can create your own law. There are different kinds of legalism. You can make up rules and make a legalistic system out of it. But having rules is not legalism. Well, now, don't lose me on these. I'm not going down those paths, but I want you to keep in mind what legalism is. It is a way of thinking. It's a mentality which attempts to obligate God by my keeping those rules, whether they are made up by men or whether they are even the Scripture. So it's self-glorification through the keeping of the rules. And what you're doing is that it's really an attempt to domesticate God. Because you can manage God this way. See how you can? This, then, you define what devotion to God is by keeping certain rules, and so then you feel good about yourself because you keep those. And yet, your heart can be just as vile and as wicked and as false motivated and as dark as a dungeon. And it tends to be very superficial. It suffocates love, I'll tell you that, because God wants us to respond to his commandments in love, and there's to be a joy in the Sabbath was to have been a day of great festival and joy. God didn't give a day of bleakness and gloominess. It was a day to celebrate him. But what does legalism do? It just chokes the life out of things like that. And it can do this with Christianity. Now, I can't stay on that, but I'm telling you, you've had experiences with this. And don't let it be your experience. Maybe now you see God this way. Your view of God is someone to whom you can obligate. You can make him your debtor. You cannot. And that our life and service is to be one of delight in him, joy in keeping his commandments. All right, let's come back to the story and the movement. There is a third step now which emerges. What does Jesus do in response to the Pharisees and their criticism? Well, the Lord of the Sabbath immediately launches into a correction of what the Pharisees had said. That what he does is that he goes to Scripture. He goes to an Old Testament text. Now watch this. Jesus goes to 1 Samuel in chapter 21, 1-6. And what he does is to rehearse a story that goes like this. I mean, it actually happened in the life and the spirit in David's life. 1 Samuel 21. David and his men were on the run from Saul. They come to a place called Nob. It's about a mile north of the city of Jerusalem, upon the place near what is now Mount Scopus. Not very far away, but his men were hungry, very hungry. It was approaching Sabbath. The Sabbath is really not the primary issue in the story. It's the fact that David came, and we must be true to the story here. David used some deception. He made it appear to the priest, the high priest, that he was on a mission for the king. Well, he was not. He was running. But his men were hungry. So he requested some bread. Requested the bread on the table, the showbread table in the tabernacle. There were 12 loaves, good, flat, rich, thick, like pita bread. There, as a constant reminder in Israel, this was something that was a very important part of the commemoration on Sabbath. Every Friday evening, the bread that had been there for the week was replaced with fresh hot bread. The bread that had been there for a week was eaten by the priest on the spot. David's men come up, they're hungry. The high priest said, you're hungry, okay, you can have this bread that they would have taken off the table. So David and his men ate the bread. Now we know from 1 Samuel 22 that the high priest inquired of the Lord about whether he could do this. So there was divine permission. Scripture doesn't condemn David for doing this. And when Scripture doesn't condemn, you know, Scripture is equivalent to saying God. If you haven't noticed that in the way the New is used the Old, God speaks through Scripture. Here's the point then. Jesus then reminds the Pharisees that David and his men ate the showbread, the bread of presence, when they were actually, they were permitted not to eat according to ceremonial regulation. But they were not condemned by Scripture for doing it. Scripture didn't condemn David for doing this. There was an exception made for them, and therefore it placed God's approval upon it. The emphasis, though, falls upon the fact that here were David and his men. They were following David. Watch this. Watch it. You're lost in the bread. Come back from the bread. David and his men, David following his men, what's going on now on the Sabbath in the face of the Pharisees? David is here. He's with his companions, and they're plucking grain, and he's making a comparison. Don't miss it. The greater son of David is in your midst. But not only the greater son of David, hold on, there's something else cooking here. Speaking of bread, watch this. The Pharisees were guilty of bad hermeneutics. Bad hermeneutics. You say, what is hermeneutics? It's interpreting the Bible. It's what you do every time you read it, whether you knew you were or not. You are drawing conclusions based upon what you're seeing and observing. Hermeneutics is interpreting the Bible. These men, now watch this, folks. Don't lose me here. Don't let me lose you. That what's going on is that the Pharisees were not as good with Scripture as they thought they were. Their approach to the law was wrong-headed, and it misrepresented God. See how he says it in verse 25? Have you never read? I got interested in that. I checked it out. This isn't the only time "have you never read" occurs. Jesus went after the Pharisees on more than one occasion. I found at least six. I can't set up camp on them, but I'll tell you, here's the way they run. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus reminds the disciples and the Pharisees with regard to divorce, "Have you never read?" and took them back to Genesis to remind them what the original standard was. One man, one woman, no divorce. Have you never read that? And he does the same in Matthew 21:16, where there he quotes Psalm 8:2. Children speaking in the temple. That was when he came in, cleansed the temple, and the children were crying out, praising him. And Jesus just pointed them to Psalm 8:2. Have you never read Psalm 8:2? That God would make the children to praise him. Out of the mouths of babes come wisdom. Certainly wasn't coming from the theologians. Matthew 22:31. He refers to Exodus 3:6 and says the same thing. Have you never read, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob"? And there he was making the point with the present tense. One word, "I me" in the Greek. I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the resurrection. Have you never read that? And then in Matthew 12:5, he does the same thing in a parallel passage to this, where the priest had to work on the Sabbath. Did they not? Sure. They had to work to take care of sacrifices. Jesus said, well, if they go about the process of working on the Sabbath to carry out their role, responsibility, I'm telling you, one greater than the tabernacle is here. Have you never read? Now, folks, this was a talk about being chagrined, embarrassed. You know who the Pharisees were? In terms of their literacy on the Old Testament, they could have run circles around most folks here today. They knew. They were literate in their understanding of the content of the Old Testament. They didn't have chapters and verses, but they knew where everything was. So they were skilled in their grasp of the content and the details. They could tell you what was the middle verse of the Old Testament. I mean, they had it all mapped out. Here's a lesson. However, in John 5 and 38 and 39 and 40, Jesus really goes after them on this point. You notice the passage where he said, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. Here's where they missed it. Get this. This was their hermeneutical flaw. Are you listening? You can know about the Bible. You can know its details. You can know the books of the Bible in order. You could even memorize verses. You can know details. You can know historical background. You can appreciate even context. I'm going to cut you a little slack here. You can know a lot of things about handling the Bible, but miss it in its message. Because the message, and this is what Jesus said in John 5 and 38, is that they testify of Him is eternal life. Not your grasp of biblical data. That does not ensure you relationship to God. Anyone can do that. But the truth of God in His Word is to move us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees had gotten lost in the details. They got lost. Their hermeneutics were terrible because that it was Scripture was written to take us to Christ. So you can be biblically literate, but spiritually illiterate. And that's what's going on here. So, if ceremonial regulations then could be set aside, and here's where he drives them. If they could be set aside when necessity demanded it, couldn't David's greater son, Jesus Christ, set aside a man-made, totally unwarranted regulation and let his disciples eat and he himself? Sure. 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 But he's not through. Final step. Watch it. The Lord of the Sabbath exercised sovereign authority over the Sabbath for the celebration of grace. Now we've got to come back to the significance of the heart and the soul of the Sabbath at this point. And it's this. That the Sabbath served as a memorial to the grace of God and a time of delight in God, which the Pharisees had eclipsed by their own codification or application in so many directions. The Sabbath served as a reminder that God had given. See, verse 27. He was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God, in His goodness, His grace, had given the Sabbath day. The original and teaching of the Sabbath had been eclipsed by the teaching of the Pharisees. You can do this. You can in your own. This is a scary thing. It's a warning to every teacher of God's Word that I would not want to misrepresent what God is saying here by the way I handle the text. Believe me, that ought to haunt everyone who handles God's Word. I think one of the worst things that you could do would be to tell people that Scripture is leading them in this direction and actually it's leading them in that direction and misrepresent God. And the Sabbath was given to honor, to glorify God in the grace of God. Ultimately, I have to go in this direction, that the Messiah is the one who had given the Sabbath. Watch it. Now, he's really got them down on the mat here. Here's the uppercut. Here is the theological uppercut. Now, he smoked these Pharisees right out of their theological cave. Because here they were all hunkered back in this cave with their nice little neat arguments as to what was wrong. And Jesus is smoking them out and they're running out. And they're dead wrong. But the fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and that an act of mercy is certainly accepted and approved by God, but the Sabbath was designed by God to lead Israel to a better understanding of the redemptive work of Christ. Now, I'm not telling you that the disciples, much less the Pharisees, would have understood all of these implications, but I'm telling you, we do. We do. Because Hebrews 10 and 1 tells us that the law came only as a shadow of good things to come. Are you ready? Do you know that the Sabbath was a type? Yes, it was. You know what a type is? It's what God designed. He designed it in history to foreshadow something in the future. What did the Sabbath foreshadow? What did it anticipate? What did it? Messiah. Why? Beautiful picture of grace. You shut down and you rest in God's completed work and you celebrate Him for it. Folks, if that isn't grace, I don't know what is. You don't do it. He does it for you. And He comes and says, or Mark gives you this conclusion, that the Son of Man, His messianic title, is that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He will do what He will with the Sabbath, by the way. He made it. And He can make whatever adjustments He wants to with it. He'll define it the way He wants to. He rules over it. And He'll set it aside. And He will. He did. We don't worship on the Sabbath. It's a part of the shadow. We have the reality. So here is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then, and we're reminded at this point that He's come to give life to us so that we may live in this world joyfully celebrating His grace. And there's the Messiah standing right in their presence, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Grace Himself, hovering over the Shabbat, Jesus Christ, the completed work of God promised in the Messiah, who came not to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You know that passage in Mark 45? We're just going to keep driving to it, because this is where this messianic picture takes us, is that here is Messiah, Lord of the Sabbath. He created it. He will do with it what He will, and He fulfills it. He fulfills it in who He is. Now, you're going to see this, that what this does to the Pharisees is that this enrages them, and they become blood brothers in their commitment to kill Jesus. Because this is the watershed right here. And you know, quite frankly, folks, it's our watershed. In the way in which you look at what God has done in terms of either legalism or grace determines your eternal destiny. Did you know that? If you think that you've got to work and do these things to domesticate or obligate God and domesticate Him, and that if you can do enough good things and have good intentions, that you'll end up going through the pearly gates, that's the broad road that leads to destruction. The narrow gate, the narrow way, is to come and to rest completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's done it all. Reside and rest and repose in that. And therein give celebration and thanks to God. Let's stand and do so. My Father, I pray for those. I pray, O Lord, for those in our midst this morning who could be like the Pharisees at this moment, trying to create their own righteousness before You. God, dislodge them from this. Break them loose from this blindness. If they can see that You have provided the work that's finished, the salvation work, the forgiveness of sin comes through the accomplishment of Jesus Christ in His atoning work. May they not go out these doors without seeking someone out to find out they can put their trust in the Lord of the Sabbath. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, who are only God and Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. You are dismissed. You would like to have